Again, let me just say what a delight it's been for me to be with you all. I've had a wonderful, wonderful weekend, and I thank you all for the invite and the opportunity to minister God's Word to you over this time. I ask that this evening you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and follow with me as I read verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, as we come to our last message concerning the topic of Christ or culture, a call to biblical discipleship. Matthew 5, picking up at verse 43, as our Lord Jesus takes up the theme of loving our enemies, notice with me what he says to his disciples. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Verse 48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, before we come to this last message, let's once again pray and ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Our great God, how we bless your name. How we thank you, O God, that you are the eternal and everlasting God. That you are the glorious one who fills heaven. And yet, Lord, we say with Solomon that the heavens of heaven can't even contain you. You're so glorious. You're so great and grand. You are an awesome God. And we bless you that we can stand here tonight before you, all because of another, even Jesus our Savior. We thank you, O God, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are clothed with the garments of his salvation and covered with the imputed righteousness of the spotless Lamb of God. O Father, we have much boasting to do this night, but only in Jesus. Our righteous Redeemer has lived, died, is risen again, and he's presently making intercession for us as people. Oh Lord, what a full and free salvation. What a glorious work you have done. And for this we praise you. Everything that we needed to be made right with you, our Father, Jesus has done. Oh, we worship you. We bless you. We thank you, risen Lamb of God, for your matchless work. Thank you for being with us over this weekend. Thank you for giving help to both preacher and hearer alike. And God, we pray, especially for this hour, knowing that the time has been filled with many activities and various things, oh God, that you would not leave us in this last session. Come, we pray, quicken us. Send the blessed third person of the Trinity to be our portion. Lord Jesus, you said the flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who giveth life. Come then, we pray, O Holy Spirit, and breathe upon us. We ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen. There is something about human nature that makes it so easy for us to love those who love us, and yet so difficult to love those who hate us. Indeed, loving those who love us is a very natural thing. However, when it comes to giving that which we have not received from others, most of us find this a real struggle. Well, as you might expect by now, if you've been here for the conference, Our Lord Jesus is once again going to call us to do that which is very unnatural for us to do in and of ourselves. As Jesus comes here to instruct us as the people of God regarding the very important topic of loving our enemies, he's going to call us to rise above that which most people do in the world. He's going to call us to rise above that which our society and culture seek to instill in our minds. Now, as you know, if you've been here this weekend, this calling to a higher ethical standard is what our Lord has been doing throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus here gives us instruction to his people for how they are to live as his citizens of his spiritual kingdom on earth, he's challenged and contrasted the way that they are to live over and against unsaved people in the world. Now, all of this, of course, is directly tied and connected to the words that he spoke in verse 20 of this chapter, where he said, note the words, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, plainly here, our Lord Jesus says that if how we live is nothing more than mere externalism, that is an outward show, such as it was with the scribes and Pharisees, then we are no better off than the religious people in his day who did not know God. And therefore, we like them, will not go to heaven. Well, church, surely then we must say that such a high calling from Christ challenges us to search our hearts deeply. And I must say concerning this material that it's some of the most convicting material in all of the Word of God. Very challenging. As we've considered our Lord's teaching on such topics as being lights in the world, heart adultery, the taking of oaths, retaliation and its remedies, I must say I've personally been cut to the quick afresh, as I'm sure you've been. All of us fall short of what Christ, Prince Emmanuel, would have us to be. And yet, listen, dear friends, what's so encouraging about this section in Matthew is that our Lord, having spoken these words to us, these challenging words, he hasn't spoken them because he thinks that we can't do them. No. He has spoken these words because he totally believes that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in the way that he calls us to live. He's not setting the words before us so that we'll be left groveling in the dust. "Master, why have you called us to such a thing? We can't do it. You know that." No. He says, by virtue of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and union with me, you can do all things that I call you to do. Jesus is not meant to have us laying low in the dust. Rather, he gives these words to have us daily looking to God for grace to fulfill all things that he's commanded. Well, as we come then to this ending section in the Sermon on the Mount, to once again be challenged, convicted, and hopefully changed, would you notice with me first for this afternoon the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 43, the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees. We read the words which say, note them again, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, once again, our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking about what the people heard, is not referring to the teaching of God, but rather the rabbinic instruction that was given to them by the rabbis over the years. What God had said in his word is always perfect, and Jesus Christ never, ever contradicted it. However, he regularly came against what the leaders in Israel were saying God's word taught, because they had often misrepresented God's truth. Now, this matter of loving our enemies is spoken here. We ask, where does it come from in the Old Testament? Well, if we were to search our Bibles, we would see that, in essence, at least when it comes to the first part of the verse, this quotation comes from Leviticus 19 in verse 18. Just note the reference. And if we were to read the verse as it's written in the Old Testament, we would see that it does not read as the scribes and Pharisees taught it. Rather, it reads, and I quote, Leviticus 19, verse 18, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, surely I trust that in just hearing how these words were originally given, you can see a big difference from what God had said in the passage versus how the Jewish leaders in our Lord's day had sought to teach it to the people. The religious leaders in Jesus' day have had once again put a spin on the Word of God, which did not capture its true meaning, and hence they were leading the people astray. God's word in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18 was not that which was to cause us to hate our enemies. Rather, it was instruction for how we can rightly treat others. So we ask them, what's the great error of how these would-be Bible teachers handled this passage in Leviticus? Well, in answering this question, we must say that it was an error, first of omission, and then second, addition. So firstly, an error of omission, or leaving something out. I ask, did you notice how when the scribes and Pharisees quoted the words here in verse 43, and Jesus quoting them, that after he said, you shall love your neighbor, that he didn't quote them as saying what God had said originally, namely, that we should do this as ourselves. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. But what happened to the next part? As yourself. Did you catch that piece? They left that little phrase out. Why do they do this? Well, I think it's plain that this was done because to love other people as we love ourselves is definitely a high calling and hard to do. And it's clear that this calling would not fit into the thinking of the proud, self-righteous Pharisees. These men expected that people would love them more than others. For as we read in many places in the Word of God, they love to have the honor of men. These religious leaders love themselves above all others, and therefore they knew that they could not love others like this. And so they let this part out in their teaching. These men love to have all the glory given to them and them alone, and they would not share it with others. To be sure, yes, they did tell people, love your neighbor. But they didn't tell him, love him on equal par with yourself. No, they left that part out. Well, not only do we have an error by omission, but we also have an error of addition. I ask, as you heard me quote the passage in Leviticus 19, did you hear God say anywhere that we are to hate our enemies? God never said that. As a matter of fact, God in the Bible had never said this at all. And so one wonders how the scribes and Pharisees could possibly justify their teaching. Well, if I had to guess how they did this, it seems that they did it based upon how they interpreted the word neighbor in the Leviticus passage. You see, whereas neighbor in the biblical sense means anyone in need, as seen, of course, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, according to the scribes and Pharisees, they interpreted the word neighbor to only mean those who were their fellow countrymen. Those who were like them, Jewish. According to the religious leaders, the only ones who were their neighbors were fellow Jews, their kinsmen, but no one else. And here is how, essentially, they got away with promoting this hatred of others from different nationalities or religious backgrounds. Now, we might ask the question, could this teaching of hating their enemies be justified by the scribes and Pharisees? By them referring to some Old Testament passages where, for example, in the imprecatory Psalms, we have many hard things that are said against non-Jews. Could they do this? Well, maybe they could try to do it, but I think it's clear that when we look to the Psalms and perhaps some other passages that seem to speak harsh against Gentiles, that the writers in those passages were not concerned with a personal vendetta against the Gentile people, but rather with God's holiness and his justice on the earth. Imprecatory Psalms and the alike are to be viewed as ultimately judicial, that is, that which God will handle and not that which is to furnish us with a personal excuse to hate our own enemies. In light of this, it's interesting to note how even after David prayed in Psalm 139, verse 22, saying that he hated the enemies of God and counted them as his enemies, that in the very next verse, David had to cry out and say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way within me and lead me in the way everlasting." Friends, while of course we are not to like the things that our enemies do, while we are not to applaud or congratulate the deeds of unsaved people, God would not have us to hate them. And this is why, for example, the writer says in Proverbs 25 and verse 21, and Paul quotes it in Romans 12 and verse 20, that if our enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's certainly different than what the scribes and Pharisees were promoting. The scribes and Pharisees apparently missed that verse in Proverbs 25, didn't they? And what's perhaps so grievous or most grievous about the scribes and Pharisees is that in their teaching the Bible this way, they missed the heart of God. They made God out to be something that he was not. These men, through their false teaching, altered what God had taught, and therefore their instruction was very dangerous. So having seen then the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees, consider with me next the perspective of Jesus in 44 to 47. The perspective of Jesus. Having announced what the scribes and Pharisees taught concerning how we ought to treat those who would be considered our enemies, Jesus goes on to teach us a different way. In contrast to disdaining those who treat us bad, our Lord says first in 44, note the words again, he says, "But I say to you," that is in opposition to what they say, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Oh, what a difference between Jesus and the religious leaders of his time. Jesus here in his words calls his people to that which would be considered truly revolutionary because it went against the scribes and Pharisees in what they had taught publicly up until this point. Instead of hating our enemies, Jesus here commands us to do four positive things. And we'll consider them one at a time. First, he says, by way of command, we are to love our enemies. So what does it mean to love our enemies? Well, it certainly, again, does not mean that we're to like the things that they do or the things that they stand for. Rather, the word love here means that we are to show a concern for them. That's good, to show concern for your enemies. The point is, we're not to treat our enemies like junk or abuse them or not help them if they're in need. No, rather, we're to seek to do them as much good as we possibly can. And ultimately, as we mentioned out in the Q&A, bring them the gospel because that's the greatest good that our enemies need. The Greek word here for love is agape, and it's the kind of love that gives itself for the good of others. It's not a love of the emotions. Rather, it's that which sees a need and seeks to meet it. Well, friends, this is how our Lord Jesus would have us to treat those who are against us, loving them. And the present tense of the verb in the original tells us that this is what is to be continually true of us. Continually love them. Continually seek to do them good. Secondly, by way of command, Jesus says we're to bless those who curse us. Bless those who curse you. Now the word bless here simply means to speak well of others. And so our Lord here says that we're not to speak evil or to slander those who we don't like. The point is, if we can't say anything good about someone, don't say anything at all. Your parents told you that. Well, perhaps they got it from the Bible. Bless those. Speak well of those. If you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. Don't slander them. Third, our Lord says, do good to those who hate us. Again, another command in the original. And the point is that we are not to act in kind when people treat us bad, but we're to act in kindness towards them. And fourth, our Lord commands us to pray. Literally, he says, always be praying for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. So is this a higher principle of being than that of the scribes and Pharisees? Yes. Is it higher than what unsaved people seek to promote amongst themselves in the world that we live in? Yes. Is it radical? Yes. But this is what Christ calls us to do. This is how he calls us to live. What a different response he gives to enemies in opposition to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And same thing with our day. In our day, people say, strike back. When someone wrongs you, curse those who curse you. In our day, we're called to smear our enemies' names and to write nasty things about them in our blogs. This is not what Jesus would have us to do, church. Not at all. As God's people, we're called to be salt and light in the earth. We're called to be different, not follow what others do. We're not children of darkness, we're children of the light. We follow the King and his words. Well, we might ask then, why is this? Why is it exactly that Jesus would have us to live this way while living in a fallen world? In other words, why would he call us to have such a high ethical standard when people in the world don't really deserve such treatment? Well, Jesus goes on to give us the answer to this question in verse 45, when he says that we are to do these things, or that these things are to be done, note the words, that, here's why, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So what's the basis for Christ commanding us to do such things? God, that's his basis. His Father in heaven. Here's his rationale for all that he's been saying. God is kind to evil and wicked men. That's a pretty high principle. He says that we are to treat others. He says that as we treat others, as they don't deserve to be treated, we reflect his Father in heaven. Why? Well, it's because God is good to those who don't deserve it. God in his kind providence causes the sun to rise on all men. Causes his rain to fall upon righteous and unrighteous men alike. Jesus says it doesn't matter how they are. This is what must be true of us. Doesn't matter how they act. Doesn't matter how they would treat you. Be like God, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You show who you are by what you do, in that you reflect God in his communicable attributes. Now, there's one point of clarification I need to make in connection to verse 45 that people have often misunderstood. When Jesus says that we are to do good to our enemies, that we may be sons of our fathers, we must understand that Jesus is in no way teaching here salvation by works, as some liberals have understood this passage. Rather, he's teaching that when we do these things to others, we reflect that we are already the children of God. The word that in the beginning of the sentence doesn't express result. It expresses purpose. And so we can translate the words as saying that we do all these things to our enemies for the purpose that in doing these things we give evidence or we reveal that we are truly saved. Do them so as to manifest that you are sons of God. Not in order to become sons of God. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Christ has done alone. Good works are never the means by which one becomes a child of God. Rather, when we do good works to the glory of God, this is the way that we demonstrate we are his children. Jesus says that we are to treat our enemies well so that we may be sons of our Father. And by calling God our Father, Our status as children is already implied by Christ. Sons of your Father, you're already saved. That's why you're doing these things. Well, the Lord goes on in verses 46 and 47, to further ground why we are to do good to those who hate us. And he does, as he does this, notice what he says, 46 to 47. Jesus says, giving us further grounds for what we're to do and why, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" Well, I believe our Lord's words are plain enough, clear. Here Jesus says that if we love those who love us, what reward do we have? The answer? None. No blessing comes to us from God. And then he says that if we only greet our brethren, what do we do more than others? The point is nothing, because everyone greets their brethren. Well, Jesus' point here in using these two rhetorical questions is to have us consider how we as believers can excel more in our love for others than just tax collectors or Gentiles who do not know God. Jesus says that if we're only doing these things, which the despised and unsaved men of the earth do, how are we different from them? They do it, big deal. You do it just as they do. You're only greeting those whom you know. Unbelievers do that as well. Be different than them. So having seen for today the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees, the perspective of Jesus, consider with me thirdly the pattern of the Father in verse 48. The pattern of the Father. As our Lord now brings to a close all that he's been teaching in these verses, he says to us now, note the words, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So how are we to understand these words? Well, we do so by grasping the context of what we've been considering. And when we do, we see that Jesus is not calling us to be sinless. No. Rather, he's calling us in our lives to always strive to be like God, the perfect model. Always strive to be like God, the perfect model, when it comes to how we treat people, all people. Why? Because God treats all people without partiality. The word perfect here in the verse means to be full grown or mature. Therefore, be full grown. Grow up. Be like God in heaven, who is perfect. Be perfect, that is, be complete, lack nothing. Like God himself. And friends, God is our perfect model. He's the one we're to strive to be like. Just as when God says in Leviticus 19 and verse 2 that we are to be holy as he is holy, in essence setting forth an impossibility for us, in this life at least, nonetheless, God's perfect purity is to be the pattern that we pursue all of our days. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Have God as the perfect model to strive for. And in doing so, you will make great advance in the things that Christ is calling you to do. God's treatment of all people is to be our goal. This is what we are to aim for by his grace. Well, so ends our Lord's teaching. In connection to correcting yet another false teaching of the religious leaders in his day, these men did not teach love for their enemies. Jesus did. So as we close then for this afternoon, what applications can we take for ourselves? With such sweeping words before us, what does our passage call us to? Well, there are three things, and the first is this. Having considered this material, we have a call, firstly, to be diligent students of the Bible. Diligent students of the Bible. Dear ones, just as in our Lord's day, so also the same is true in ours. There are many would-be Bible teachers who would and do abuse and misuse the Word of God, who are leading the masses astray, and therefore we must be on guard. There are so many teachers today who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, making the Bible say what it does not say. And therefore, we must be warned. These men dropped out certain phrases in the Word of God. They added their own. And we must be warned. Well, how? How do we do this? We do it by studying the Bible, firstly, for ourselves. We protect ourselves by reading our Bibles diligently and taking what we hear from others back to the Bible and being Bereans, searching out the Scriptures daily to see if what was said is so. This is what we must do, friends, if we're not to be duped. The devil is very crafty. He's the master deceiver, and through his servants he leads many astray. Therefore, I plead with you, dear younger people, older folks, whoever you are, learn the Word of God. Be in a good church where the Bible's preached, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that you will not be duped. Study the Bible carefully. Study it prayerfully. Study it daily, so that you could be on guard against false teachers. They're all around. Know the Word of God. Think about how many people were being deceived in Jesus' day. I would spare you. Secondly, from what we've seen today, we have a call to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Now, when I speak of examining ourselves, I mean this in a twofold way. And the first is this. We must examine ourselves, firstly, to see if we are saved. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do so because we must understand that it is only a saved person who, by the grace of God, wants to live how Jesus has called them to live. You see, unsaved people have no desire to do what our Lord has called them to do all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but perhaps especially when it comes to loving our enemies. When people think about loving their enemies, there's no way they can do it in and of themselves. And when you think about those who have wronged you, if there's no grace of God in your heart, you won't want to love them. You won't want to pray for them. You won't want to bless those who curse you and spitefully use you and persecute you. No, friends. This is a call to self-examination. Is there something in us that wants to forgive others? Is there something in us like Stephen of old that cries out when we're persecuted, Lord, do not lay this charge against them? Well, if we don't find this in our hearts at all, we ought to consider our state before God. Talked earlier about the man who led me to Christ and how when he was mugged in Manhattan, he was on his knees praying that God would save the man who mugged him. And if you do find the grace of God in your heart to forgive those who wrong you, bless God, rejoice this day. Friends, what our passage requires of us today is what Jesus expects Christians could do. It's not going to be easy. But by the grace of God, we can forgive. And we can pray for and bless and do good to those who do us wrong. Jesus, as I said in the outset, is not preaching a practice which we could not attain to. Rather, he's telling us what we can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, my friend, if you find yourself this day, again, with no desire to do what Christians are to do, ask God to do a transforming work in your life so that you, by the mercy of God and the grace of God, can do what he calls you to do. If you're not saved this day, my friend, I bid you to look to Christ, who showed the ultimate love for his enemies, and that he gave his life for them, even people like us, so that we could be forgiven of God. My dear unsaved friend, today, this afternoon, if you find no love, or in anything we've spoken about today, or over this weekend, if you say, I have no desire to do that, no desire to do those things, perhaps you're not a Christian, look to Christ today to save you. Trust in Christ who hung and died in the place of rebellious sinners, who by shedding his blood has made a full atonement and a complete ransom for the sins of the guilty so that they could be reconciled to God. If you're not saved this day, ask Christ to save you. If these sermons have been that which you say, I have no desire to carry those things out. I love my lust. I don't keep my word. I don't want to keep it. I don't want to shine brightly for Christ. I like living in the darkness of my sin. Oh, friend, run from such a condition. Ask Jesus to free you. Ask him to save you. Come to Christ. Christ can change you. What Jesus sets forth in this Sermon on the Mount is what he believes his people can do. Turn from your sin and look to Christ, and he will, by his grace, make you willing and able to do the things that he requires. Well, next under this heading, not only do we have a call to examine ourselves, for if we are not interested in doing these things, we should question our salvation. But we also have a call, if we are in the faith, to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing in connection to what Jesus tells us to do? How are we doing? Congregation, the words that we've considered this afternoon are a call to action. And so I ask you, my dear ones, how are you treating others in the world? I ask you, how are you treating others in the church? Are you reflecting your Father in heaven in that he does good to all? Or have you only found a few close friends to whom you bless? I ask you, dear Christian, do you do more than others? Do you come out of your comfort zone to do good to those who spitefully use you, misuse you? If not, today's the day to begin to do these things. Today is the day for all of us to come out of ourselves and to live as God would have us to live. Here is how God is glorified. Here is how we reflect God's nature. Here is how we show all people that we in fact are God's children, so that you may show that you are sons of your Father. For he does good to all people. Causes the sun to rise on evil men, just as he does righteous men, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Here's how we show that we are God's children. I challenge you then, my dear young people, and everyone here this afternoon, find someone this day that you would most naturally be adverse to, either in the church or in the world, and do them good. Find someone this week, at your job, school, and do them good. Love them, pray for them. And may God be pleased, to bless you in the doing and them. Oh, if our Lord happens to say to us in the final day of judgment, what did you do more than others? May we be able to say back to him, much, Lord, by your grace, much. Lastly, then, for today, not only does our passage call us to be serious students of the Word of God, because there are hucksters around town, not only to examine ourselves, are we in the faith? Or are we obeying what Christ says here? But the Word also calls us to daily look to Christ for all the provisions of his grace, so that we can fulfill such a high calling. Friends, even in our best day, we fall woefully short of all that God would have us to be. We don't match up. So what are we to do? Become discouraged in our lives? Give up? Not at all. We need to continue to look to Christ, because Christ has all that we need to serve Him in our generation in a way that glorifies His name. We need to go to Christ and ask Him, Lord, give me the strength to live in the way that You would have me to live. Lord, help me to love my enemies, Lord. Help me to bless those who curse me and do good to those who don't like me, Lord. I can't do this on my own, Lord. I need Your grace. You've already told me, Lord, in Your Word that apart from You, I can do nothing, Lord. So I come to You. You are the vine. I am the branches, O God. I am the branch. Give me, Lord, what I need to stand strong before others. All that we need is bound up in Christ, my dear friends here this night. Go to Jesus. Ask Him for help. He will provide. He will give strength. When we are weak, He is strong. Jesus knows we can't love our enemies as ourselves. And so He says, look to Me. For all the strength and power that you need to glorify God, I will give it to you. I will give it to you. Dear ones, Jesus promises that when we are weak, He is strong. He promises that His grace is sufficient. So I challenge you to go to Christ. In your weakest times, when you fall short, keep going to Jesus. Keep running the race which is set before you. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Young Christian, never keep your eyes, never get your eyes off Jesus. Always keep them on Him. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And so, my dear weak believer this day, look to Christ for every supply of grace that you need to live well before Him. Christ or culture, a call to biblical discipleship. How are you going to do it? Not in your own strength. You'll fall every time. Be a disciple, young person, who constantly draws near to Christ through prayer, through reading His Word, through sitting under a biblical ministry. These are the means of grace that God gives so that you can be strengthened in your walk and do all that Christ has called you to do. Friends, if we're going to do what is very unnatural to us, then this is what we must do. And when we do, we will find in Christ the strength of Almighty God to empower us. He who made all things, dear young ones, is not weak. He's not impotent. Rather, He's able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask, think, or even imagine. Might we then continue to go to the Savior? In light of such a charge and in light of such things that we've been considering over this weekend, let's commit ourselves to Him and ask His blessing upon our time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled before You. We confess, O God, that when we would seek to do good, evil is present with us. We confess, O God, that at times we don't have a desire to do what You call us to do. We need You, O God, to work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Help us all, then, to be the kind of disciples that glorify You in all things. Help us, O God, to live different than those in the world who do not know You. Lord, help us to take no shortcuts, but to be followers of Yourself. Lord, might the young ones, having heard many things this weekend, be transformed by the power of Your Spirit. Might they go back to their respective places and shine brightly for You, O God, and do things which turn the heads of unbelievers to the end that it might draw questions out from them. Why do you do what you do? How could you seek to do me good when I've done you harm? And might the great answer be, I serve a living Savior. This one has died for me. This one has shed his blood for me. This one has given his all for me. And therefore I seek to do you good. Bless your people, I pray, this day, O God. Strengthen them in the inner man for the glory, praise, and honor of your own holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.